That sermon title has nothing to do with you, by the way. But it should become clear in the passage this evening where it comes from. Please turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 21. Job 21, verses 1 to 34. This is God's holy, infallible word. Give it now your full, undivided attention as it is read. Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? You say, God stores up the iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them, that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them, when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads? And do you not accept their testimony? That the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, and he is rescued in the day of wrath. Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood.'" Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for blessing us with your holy word. We thank you especially for this chapter from Job this evening. We pray you be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, the author of this very scripture, the author and perfecter of our faith in Jesus Christ, who unites us to him and regenerates our hearts and sanctifies us. We pray that he be present now, not only to make sure that your word is preached with boldness, despite the sinfulness of the preacher, but that it is received in the hearts of all your sons and daughters who are here, that they may understand and receive the deep things of your word to be transformed by it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Here we're coming off the high point of Job 19. Job's hope of a future vindication, his testimony that he knows his Redeemer lives and that he will be vindicated, whether in this life or be restored by his Redeemer after the coming resurrection. Job here continues his response to the arguments of his friends. Between chapter 19 and chapter 21, which we're considering this evening, is chapter 20. This is Zophar's speech. And he has said to Job in verses 4 to 7, "Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?'" It says in verse 23, "To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God." Job here is replying to Eliphaz's words of what he says will surely happen to the wicked in this life, implying, of course, that Job is among their number and that such things have already happened to him, that God has visited him in the day of his wrath and others have carried away his possessions. Job says to his friends in the first six verses, "Be comforted by the wisdom of my words. Listen to them. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Continue to bear with me. Don't make your final decision against me. Continue to listen to my speeches. I'm not done with my replies, so let me speak. When I'm done, then you can continue to mock me with your speeches in turn." At this point, Job has argued with his friends at length. He's been completely unsuccessful and swaying them to see his perspective. He's not under any impression that things will change, that all of a sudden they're just going to get it. The lights are going to come on and they're going to say, "Oh yeah, you're really innocent." He knows that they're going to continue to accuse him. They're going to continue to mock him. But he also will continue in his defense of the truth and in his search for understanding and why such suffering has come upon him despite his faithful service to God. He says to them, "Do I have a complaint against you or against any man? No, my ultimate complaint is against God, not against man. Why shouldn't I be impatient with your speeches against me? You have only baseless accusations and no answers, no wisdom. So go ahead and look at me with contempt. Be appalled at me. Cover your mouth in shock as you look upon me. But I will not be silent. As I remember back on what has happened to me, I am devastated all over again. And the memory of my suffering causes me to shake and to shudder. The reality of my pain overwhelms me." Can you feel the passion in Job's plea to his three friends? "Please listen to me. Don't ignore me. Don't look away from me. But hear what I have to say. I'm not lying." Job is facing a jury of his peers who have approached him as guilty until proven innocent. His friends assume the worst of him. Then they act on their false assumptions. As Christians, we're called to show charity to one another. And if we have a concern, we're called to go directly to our brother to work it out. That's why gossip is so destructive, because it thrives on false assumptions and short circuits the means of reconciliation. So you're to listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ with open ears. Though Job's friends here are listening to his defense speeches, they aren't open to considering his arguments. It's more of a formality. They're just waiting for him to finish so they can blast him again with another speech. Job continues in verse 7. Given your assumptions that God blesses the righteous and punishes the wicked in this life, and since I have been crushed by God, I must be under his judgment. So why then, my friends, do the wicked prosper? If what you say is true, then why doesn't God do the same thing to all wicked men as he has done to me? Why don't I see that? Job brings the evidence to his friends that discounts their claims of ultimate retribution. Zophar said in the previous chapter, verses 15 to 18, he swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He's speaking of the wicked man. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honeys and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading, he will get no enjoyment. It says, the wicked may prosper for a time in this life, but you're going to see if you keep watching them. At some point before they die, God will judge them. The riches they've swallowed, God will force them to vomit up again. And they will die with an empty belly. Job disagrees strongly with Zophar's statements. He says, no, the wicked live. They grow old. They grow powerful. They are not wiped out and killed by God. They are not cut off before they grow old. They aren't humbled and brought low by the hand of God, by his rod of judgment. And yet, I have been crushed. I have been cut off. What you're saying holds no water. Their children grow and are established. They share in the success of their wicked father and bear him healthy grandchildren. They experience multi-generational success, multi-generational prosperity. And my children have all been killed despite my faithfulness and their innocence. The houses of the wicked are safe. They sleep well at night. They don't live in fear. The rod of God's wrath is far from them. They dwell in safety. The house of my oldest son was flattened with my children in it. And I dwell in constant fear of God's wrath. As far as the wicked, their bulls are fertile. They bear strong calves, making them wealthy. The cows of the wicked have healthy pregnancies. They don't miscarry. Their ranches prosper, while my cattle are stolen by these same wicked, unbelieving men. Their sons are strong and happy. They dance, they sing, they make music, they rejoice. They live the good life. Where is the suffering? Where is the pain? Where is the justice? Kids, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever wondered why some of the most mean, dirty, corrupt people, self-righteous, self-glorifying people who hate God and love themselves are idolized by everyone in our culture? Have you ever wondered that? Movie stars, rock stars, sports heroes, they live like royalty. They live better than many royalty do in other countries. They are given everything they want. They live in luxury. They want nothing to do with Jesus or his church. They are prosperous. We would consider them blessed. Blessed financially, blessed with good health, blessed with wonderful talent. In some cases, you can be a critic on that, but they're blessed in the eyes of the world. And yet they use these talents for their own honor and for their own glory, for their own building up, for their own pleasure, not to serve God. We see it all around us. Job sees the same thing. Wicked men who are healthy and happy heathens. They are prosperous pagans. Their entire life, they prosper. They are wealthy, healthy, and happy. They live in peace. They die in peace. They enjoy opulence and overindulgence all their days. And they go to the grave relatively happy. Jeremiah asked the same question of God in a sense. He said in chapter 12, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. Yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter." It's Jeremiah in his frustration, crying out to God for justice, for God to pour out His wrath upon the wicked. He's wondering out loud, and somewhat in the same way that I believe Job is wondering, why are things going on this way? Why am I, God's finest servant, being crushed while I see these wicked, wicked people living in wonderful prosperity? What is going on? How can a just God allow this to happen? They live in open rebellion to God. It's no secret. They tell God to take a hike. They tell God, "We don't care about you. We have no desire to serve you. We have no desire to worship you. We have no desire to pray to you." They say, Job says, they spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we get if we pray to Him? What good will it do us? We're self-sufficient, man. We got the good life. What do we need God for?" They seek only to serve themselves, and they thumb their noses at God. Think of the arrogance. Think of the self-righteousness. Think of the wickedness. If anyone deserves God's judgment, it's these kind of men who openly rebel against Him. Surely God must be enraged by their defiance and their rebellion. Surely He must have a desire that His justice be poured out upon them. Job continues in verse 16. Are they punished? No. Behold, their prosperity is in their hand. And then he says, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. I am not wicked. I am far from their counsel. I am far from their company. I do not associate with these kind of people. I am not counted as one of their number. He asks his friends, how often do you see the wicked man destroyed? How often does God, out of His anger, give them pain and make them suffer so that they are reduced to hollow shells like straw or chaff blown away by the wind? God doesn't do these things to the wicked, but He does them to me. I'm reduced to chaff. I'm reduced to nothing. I am made to suffer under His wrath. He says, you might think to counter my argument, saying that God is instead storing up His wrath and will pour it out upon the next generation. That maybe you say, okay, well, they'll die happy, but their kids are going to get it. And God's justice will be served. That instead of punishing the father, He punishes the sons. He says, that is an empty explanation that makes no sense. Let the wicked be punished for their own deeds. Let them drink of God's wrath for what they've done. Let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. They have rebelled against Him. They live in defiance to Him. Let God punish them. If He sees fit to punish me, why then not also these wicked men? These men don't care if their children suffer. They don't care if their children die early, as long as they get to live in peace and happiness. What difference would it make to them if God decides to visit His justice upon their children or their grandchildren after they're gone? As long as they get to die in peace, they'll be happy. That's why they're wicked. They don't care about anyone else. He continues in verse 22. Who will be God's teacher? He is the supreme judge over all. What is there to be done about this obvious fact that the wicked do prosper. I don't understand why this is the case. But who will correct God on this or any other matter? He's God. What am I going to say to Him? Why is He going to listen to me? And then he gives two examples of different men. He says, one man dies full of health and life. He's at ease and secure. He's healthy and wealthy. Another man dies a bitter failure, poor and sick. Both are laid in the ground and both become worm food. He says, it's all the same. If the wicked man dies prosperous, what difference does it make? He's dead. He hasn't paid for his sins. He hasn't been judged. He lies in the ground at peace. He says that death does not discriminate between the two. They're both received into the ground. What Job and his friends don't see is that though full divine retribution does not take place in this life, it does take place upon death. These same wicked men who prospered in this life, when they die, find themselves standing before God's throne of judgment, where they receive the sentence of punishment due their sinful rebellion. They are cast into hell, the lake of burning fire, where they are punished forever and ever and ever without end. Their suffering will know no end. Their agony is limitless as they face alone the holiness of God. His unhindered wrath poured out onto them for sin that they willingly participated in. In the movie The Princess Bride, there is a scene where Wesley is captured by Prince Humperdinck and he's given over to Count Rugen to be tortured. He's hooked up to what is called the machine, which is supposed to suck life away from its victim. And in a fit of rage, Prince Humperdinck storms into the torture chamber and turns the machine up as high as it will go. Then you hear Wesley's scream. It's an awful scream that echoes out of the torture chamber throughout the entire village, and everyone can hear it. Inigo Montoya hears it, and he turns to Fezzik the giant and he says, "Do you hear that? That is the sound of ultimate suffering." He was wrong. Even the torture depicted in that movie doesn't begin to compare with the ultimate suffering that awaits the reprobate in God's hell. God's justice will be satisfied. Job is frustrated because he doesn't see that in this life. But God's justice will be satisfied. Sons and daughters of God, be thankful that for you, God's wrath has already been satisfied as He poured it out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus suffered death and hell for you so that you will never have to experience it. When you die, you will not find yourself standing before a throne of judgment. Rather, you will find yourself before the throne of grace. You will be present with your Lord and Savior forever, while the suffering of the wicked is beginning. You are beginning to experience the inheritance given to you in Jesus. While they experience ultimate suffering, you experience ultimate paradise, complete freedom from sin and suffering. In short, why do the wicked prosper in this life? Because there is a hell. Why do the righteous suffer in this life? Because there is a heaven. Job says to his friends, "You want to harm me. You think of ways to find me guilty. You scheme against me. You try to refute the evidence I bring to you by asking questions like, 'Where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived?' In our land, the wicked are punished." And that's true. In Uz, they had a good system of justice. But that was not true in other lands. He says, haven't you heard the accounts from travelers who come from distant lands? Don't you trust their testimony? They see the evil man who is spared suffering and is victorious in battle. Who is it that rebukes this man? Who brings him to justice? No one does. Rather, he's revered and honored. When he dies, men guard his tomb to honor him and to protect his remains. Where Job and his friends live, there is a well-ordered society where justice is maintained. These men are seeking to fear the Lord in all areas of life. However, Job is pointing out to his friends that this standard of justice is not practiced in most of the other countries of the world. In other lands, the wicked rule by brute force and terror. They are wealthy and happy. They have a great following of men who esteem them and obey them. In fact, they have so many loyal followers that you can't even count them. They're innumerable. He closes in verse 34. He says, how then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. The comfort you bring me is empty. It's worthless. An empty nothing. Your answers, your wisdom, so-called, is void of substance. There is nothing in them but lies, but falsehood. Clearly is not true. I don't have to look far around me to see the discrepancies in what you're saying. Job argues to his friends that their argument is false. The wicked do prosper. And if this is the case, then it can also be said that the righteous suffer. This opens the door for the possibility of Job's innocence regarding the arguments of his friends. Remember that the friends have left no room for the possibility of his innocence. They assume without a doubt that he is under the rod of God's judgment for some sinful rebellion. Job is arguing for the possibility that they are wrong, that he might be innocent, that they might just listen more carefully to his words as he offers his defense. These men have what we would call an overrealized eschatology. That means they're taking everything that's laid up in wait for the last days and are forcing it back into this life. They don't understand that though the wicked prosper in this life, they will be severely judged according to God's righteous standard. They will be eternally punished, while the righteous, though they suffer in this life, will live in paradise with God for eternity. Though we have a taste of our inheritance in this life, we do not fully partake of our eternal rewards here. We have the first fruits of the resurrection. We have the Holy Spirit. But we do not have the remainder of the harvest, as it were, yet. That is yet to come. That is what we hope for. That is what we are looking forward to. Neither do the wicked receive their full just deserts in God's punishment in this life. Divine retribution is coming in full. What we see in this life is but a shadow of the reality to come. The future is black and white. The blackness of the smoke that rises up forever and ever from the pit of hell, and the glorious white radiance of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, where God's children who have been declared to be righteous based upon Christ's work, received by faith alone, live in perfect fellowship with their Creator, Redeemer, and Friend. So, persevere, knowing that your reward is not in this life. Don't be tempted to look around at the wicked in this world and to be jealous, to be tempted by their prosperity, to want the mansions they have, to want the millions they have, to want the attractive wives they have, to want all the trappings of this life that they indulge in. Because where that leads them is to the path of hell. Not that there's anything inherently wrong with wealth, but it is materialism, the love of it, the lust of it, that is their downfall, that the heart is an idol factory. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your treasure is not in this world. It's not in the houses, in the nice cars, in the fancy things. Your treasure is in Christ. Your inheritance is in heaven. Though you receive it now with the promised Spirit, you receive it in full in the age to come. We live in this world as aliens and strangers, looking forward to our heavenly home, to our eternal reward forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for continuing to always bless us in wonderful ways that we can never imagine, Lord. Lord, help us to not become distracted by the prosperity experienced in this life by the wicked. And help us not to be discouraged by the suffering endured by your sons and daughters in this life. Rather, help us to just trust you. To trust you in all things. That we know that when you bring suffering in our life, that it's for our good and it's for your glory. And that when the wicked prosper, that their joy is limited. It is bound only to this life, and they are lost. They are lost eternally apart from you. That apart from Christ, they have no inheritance but eternal judgment. Father, we thank you for not pouring your wrath out upon us as we deserve. That instead of judging us for our sin, that you have satisfied your wrath on our Savior Jesus. That you have punished your own Son, though he knew no sin. That he was made to be sin, that we might have his complete righteousness. Father, give us patience. Increase our faith. Help us to trust in you despite our lack of understanding. In the name of Jesus, we come before you in your throne of grace with boldness, praying, Amen.